Psalm 118, and we'll read from verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Again, let's ask God's help in prayer as we study his truth. Our gracious triune God, mighty Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, we bow once more before you to plead with you for a blessing upon our study of the Bible. We thank you that you have given us this word. We pray that you would grant to each one of us your Holy Spirit for the understanding of this word. We plead, gracious God, show us your glory in these things, that we may trust in you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose sometime this week you had received two letters through the post. The first of them is an extended threat that you are in danger, your property is in danger, that someone has it in for you one way or the other, that they seem to have at least some degree of power, some degree of wealth, some degree of expertise, and they are setting out to bring you down. They hate you. They want to destroy you. They will do everything in their power, within reach of their resources, in order to bring you low. You open the next letter, perhaps with some degree of trembling. What's this one going to bring? And it's a letter that says, I want to be your advocate. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. I will look after you. If you face any difficulties, come to me first. All my resources are at your disposal. Yours sincerely, so and so. Would it not be tempting to set those two letters against one another and say, well, I've got trouble with this man, but this man is going to help me. This person is trying to bring me down, but this is the person who's going to protect me, who's going to preserve me. Suppose the church received two such letters. One from some local personality, some person, man or woman, with some degree of power and authority in our community. I am against you. I will do everything in my power, legally or illegally. For some reason, this person is either against us as Christians or dislikes us because of our activities or where we are, but they want to bring us down. And there's another letter from a Christian organization that says we'd like to take you under our wing. We want to take care of you. We want to do good to you. We will defend you against any troubles that you may face. Again, might not our instinct be to say, well, this letter cancels out this letter. This person's promises, this person's help, this person's kindness cancels out the wickedness, the threats, the distresses that are promised against us by others. The fact is that very often those threats and those promises hang together in one single person. We see often in the pages of Scripture men of power and authority who take to themselves the right to dispense either good or bad, who can make threats or promises. We think, for example, of the experience of Daniel's three friends when King Nebuchadnezzar raised up a great idol and said everybody must bow down and worship this idol when they hear the sound of the Babylonian orchestra playing. And Daniel's three friends refused to bow down to a false god, and so they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And what did he say? I have the power to throw you into the fiery furnace. Now bow down. Nebuchadnezzar was saying by implication that he had the power of life and death over Daniel's three friends. He could do them good or he could do them ill. The great Assyrian king Sennacherib is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 as having come against Israel in the days of Hezekiah. And again he came and said, in effect, I have power. I can do whatever I like with you. Bow down to me. Take my yoke upon you, if you like. Come under my political umbrella. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. But stand against me and I will bring you down. I will besiege Jerusalem and you shall utterly fall. Our Lord Jesus knew something of the same experience when he stood before Pontius Pilate, recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 19, where Pilate said, don't you know that I have power to crucify you or power to spare you? Why won't you talk to me? I have power over your life and death. Whether it comes from different directions or whether it seems to lie in one person or one group, it often seems that men have power over the people of God. Men have power over us individually. There are people who can make your life hard, people who can make it easy, people who can open a way for you to advance, people who can hold you back, and even in some instances, the power of life or death. And our problem is we generally look horizontally. We look at these opposing forces. We consider the threats and the promises of men. We see what can be seen with the eyes of our flesh. We lose sight of God, and all of our thinking, all of our planning, all of our expectation sinks to the level of mere humanity. We face, whatever our circumstances, whether we are Christians or not, if we are part of the Church of Christ or not, many trials and distresses. And all around us, there are human voices who are saying, I have power to bring you down. I have power to raise you up. Threats and promises from human voices that bang around in our brains. Psalm 118 is written as the testimony of a true Christian who knew just that kind of experience. Whether it is an individual testimony or whether it is written by a man as a representative of the nation, it is difficult to say. But clearly it is an experience of profound trouble and distress. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 118. When did he call on the Lord? In distress. He describes some of that distress in verses 10 and following. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is the man looking back, and he was saying, there was a time in my experience when enemies surrounded me all about. When they pressed in upon me with all their threats and all their antagonism. But you will notice that in verse 7 he says, the Lord is for me among those who help me. There were human helps that were available to the man at this time. It is better, he says, to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, to put confidence in princes. There were men who were calling to him and saying, we'll protect you, we'll look after you, we will take care of you. The issue that is at stake here is one of trust and confidence. That's our first point this morning. The issue is one of trust and confidence. How would you have responded if you were standing before this great Babylonian monarch Nebuchadnezzar and he says, I have the power of life and death over you. Now bow down to my idol and I will look after you. Fail to bow down and I'll throw you into the fiery furnace. How would you have responded if a great monarch had come against you with all manner of threats and said, come under my political umbrella and you'll be secure. Stand against me and I will wipe you out. How would you have answered if, like Christ, you'd been standing before Pontius Pilate and he said, why won't you speak to me? Don't you know I have power to kill you or power to release you? See, that's not just a mental game that we're playing, because it's an abiding principle for every one of us as we face the challenges and distresses that the world brings against us. Now, most of us aren't going to stand before kings and rulers and those in authority. Most of us are not going to face precisely this experience. All nations surrounded me. They surrounded me. They surrounded me like bees. I was pushed violently in order to be brought low. But we do know, relatively speaking, those kinds of pressures. We feel that our well-being, our progress and our prospects hang upon men. And the threats that men make terrify us, and the promises that men make entice us. And the temptation for every single one of us is to fear men and to trust in men to do us good in time of need. To entrust ourselves to the protection of men, the care of men, the patronage of men. For this life. And for the life which is to come, advice will be given, and the temptation will be to rest upon men. In terms of the progress of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there are lots of people who will tell us that they can help us, that they will look after us, that if we only follow their advice and obey their principles, things will go well with us. And friends, you and I know that there are many times in our lives where feeling utterly isolated and surrounded by many enemies, any hand that reaches out to us, we're tempted to say, I'll grab that one. The crucial question then is the issue, in whom will you trust in times of distress? When threats and promises are all about, where will you seek your good? Verses 8 and 9 bring to us the issue of trust and confidence. Trust is essentially the readiness to take refuge. It's seeking and finding shelter. That's the question. In time of trouble, with regard to your soul, with regard to your body, with regard to the realities of life in this world and the world which is to come, with regard to the kingdom of God and its progress in the world, where will you take refuge? Where will you find shelter? Where will you seek your good? Where do you feel safe? To whom then will you turn in time of trouble? That is the issue. Where will you put your trust? Where will you place your confidence? The question is implied in verses 8 and 9. You have a choice given to you. The Lord or men? God or man? Those are the options that are put before us. Now notice again that the men who are described here are not necessarily your enemies. They are those who may offer you all manner of good. Notice again, verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. This man recognizes that amongst men there are those who set out to do him good. He describes them in verse 9 as princes. Now, the language in which the psalm is written, that doesn't necessarily mean high rank. It has more to do with the character of these people. These are well-meaning people. They're well-intentioned. They're capable. They have noble spirits and generous hearts. And the man says that as he looks around, the issue is, where will I put my trust? Am I going to look to God in time of need, or am I going to anchor my soul and my body and my prospects now and for eternity in men who say, come with us and we can help you. Come under our protection. Princes, kings, generous-minded men of rank and of nobility who will say, when the nations surround you, turn to me and I'll look after you. When you're in trouble, it's my help that you need, my counsel you must follow, my power on which you must rely, my faithfulness to which you must turn. What we're going to do now as we come to the question, God or man, is to compare our choices. First of all, with regard to goodness. Compare God and men with regard to goodness. Verse 1 of Psalm 118 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. When it comes to the question, where will I put my trust, God or man, consider first of all, in the matter of goodness, that God is good. He is entirely good. There is no unrighteousness to be found in him. There is no wickedness in him. He is altogether light and beauty and majesty. In Psalm 92 and verse 15, the psalmist declares that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Positively, God is good. Negatively, there is no unrighteousness in him. There is no hint of anything other than pure and holy goodness. And as God is, so God acts. We read in Psalm 119 and verse 68, God is good and does good. He does good as the consequence of being good. When you turn to God, when you look to God, you go to a God of purity, whose motives, whose attitudes, whose intentions are pure and perfect. Now compare that with the declarations that the Bible makes concerning men. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. God is good. Man is not. There is no one who does good, no, not one. That's a quote from Psalm 14. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 takes that and other parts of the Psalms in the Old Testament to weave together this testimony about the character of men, that there is no one who does righteously, no, not one. That every single man on the face of the earth is a sinner in some way or other. That we are all fallen and that in us is unrighteousness. Righteousness. When we come then to consider the matter of goodness in whom we trust, God is good, man is not. God is righteous, entirely and utterly so. But in man there is unrighteousness, and every part of man is tainted by sin, even in the best of men. The most generous, noble, warm-hearted man or woman is a sinner. Consider also the matter of mercy. The matter of mercy. Give thanks to the Lord, says the psalmist, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then he repeats it. Verse 2, Israel, you say, let mercy, his mercy endures forever. Aaron, the priesthood, you say, his mercy endures forever. Everybody who fears and follows God, now say, his mercy endures forever. Here is a God then of loving kindness and compassion, who is characterized by mercy, by showing kindness to those who do not deserve such kindness. A God of patience, a God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive, a God whose mercy is so deep that it extends even to the soul of men and women, a God whose mercy is of such vast extent that it can encompass the whole person, a God whose mercy is forever, its duration is unending. God's character is one of mercy, of free and gracious favour to undeserving people. Now consider the best of men. Which man can be called merciful as God is merciful? When men deal with us, there's almost invariably a price to be paid somewhere. Men can be selfish. Men can be callous. Men can be impatient. They bear grudges. They are unpredictable and unstable. The mercy of men does not endure forever. There is something distinctive and divine about the character of God with regard to mercy, opposed to the character of even noble and generous men. But for example, when David in 2 Samuel 24 was given the choice in terms of into whose hands he would fall. He had sinned against God, and God, as it were, gave him a choice and said, David, judgment is going to come. David said, let me fall into the hands of God and not into the hands of men. When it came to dealings with regard to sin, with regard to judgment, with regard to mercy, David said, please, Lord, you deal with me. Don't let men deal with me. What was David hanging his hopes upon? The mercy of the Most High God. He knew that men are cruel, but that God is gracious. That men are quick to anger, the Lord slow to anger. Men are vindictive, but God is merciful. Men are unpredictable and unstable, but the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Consider also the matter of knowledge. If you want to trust yourself to someone, if you're going to put confidence in someone, consider the knowledge of God and the knowledge of men. God's knowledge is absolute and unlimited. In 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, we read that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. God can see everything, everywhere, all the time. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, says David, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. God's knowledge does not just extend to outward things. God's knowledge penetrates even to the secret things of a man, the things that take place in our hearts, the things that take place in our souls. The Apostle Paul in Romans and chapter 11, when he's speaking of the praise and the glory of the Most High God, asks in wondering amazement, at the end of that chapter, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? God knows everything, and there is no created being who can hold a candle to God for knowledge. God does not need to take advice or counsel from anyone. He sees and understands everything that happens in the whole universe that he has made, even to the very depths of a human's innermost thoughts and desires. Compare that with men. Perhaps you know some of those. Well, I don't know if it's a trick or some kind of unusual talent that's been developed, but people who can sort of read the entire Encyclopedia Britannica. and then they can tell you where anything is, any page, any number, any column, all that sort of stuff. You ever seen that trick being done? Well, that's knowledge. But which man, having read that, would say he knows everything that has happened, is happening, and ever will happen on the earth? Which man, who no matter how much data he can cram into his mind, can see all things at all times and understand what is taking place? We understand even less than we know. How often we find out something and then we say, well, I may know that, but it doesn't mean anything to me. I don't appreciate how it works and how it fits together. When it comes to understanding other people, are they not veiled to us so often? You look into their eyes, you don't know what's going on behind them. You can't trace their thoughts. You can't understand what's going on in their hearts. At best, it's a game. Some of you know Sherlock Holmes. There's an opening to one of the Sherlock Holmes stories, and Holmes looked across at Watson and said, yes, it was a terrible war, wasn't it, Watson, or something like that. And Watson said, Holmes, how did you know what I was thinking? And Holmes said, well, you're sitting in the chair, and I noticed that your eyes went, I think it was to your medals or something on the wall, and then I noticed you rubbing your old wound, and then you looked into the distance as if you were remembering your friends, and it was a terrible war. People don't do that, do they? Does anybody ever penetrate your thoughts to that degree, even by observing your outward behaviour? These things are hidden to men. Men cannot discern. They do not know either what happens without or within. And the greatest mind on earth can only penetrate so far and gauge so much. Consider the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. The wisdom of God is sure. God perfectly applies everything he knows. He makes the best plans. He uses the best means. And he secures all his intended outcomes. The counsels of God are deep. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There is no man on earth who can work out what God is doing at any given time. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? If God chooses to hide something from man, it is hidden. If God chooses to accomplish something by a way that man cannot understand, then God will still accomplish it, and man will never understand it. By comparison with the God who accomplishes all things in accordance with his wisdom, every man, the best of men, are stumbling in darkness. We know less, we employ things less surely, our judgments are poor, we make errors, we face setbacks. Why? Because we are not wise as God is wise, and we cannot trace and plan and accomplish our ways on the earth. What about the matter of power? When it comes to power, in whom will you put your trust? In Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That's power. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135 and verse 6 repeats it and then extends it. Our Lord, the Lord, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. That's the explanation. Whether it's in the heavenlies or on earth, even in the deepest parts of the sea, even in the deep places of the earth, whether it be in the skies, whether it be with regard to the nations, God can do whatever he pleases. No one can resist his will. No one can prevent him carrying it out. No one can keep God from accomplishing what he intends, because he knows everything. He is able to choose and to use the best means to accomplish his purposes. And so his knowledge and his wisdom being complete, his power extends just so far. All creatures and every sphere of life is governed absolutely by the almighty power of God. You barely need to start comparing that to the best of men, do you? What man can create? And who can sustain? Man's ability even to destroy is limited. Remember how our Lord speaks in Matthew chapter 10. He says, don't be afraid of men. They can only destroy your body. God's power is over your body and your soul, even with regard to hell. There is a strict limit on what men can accomplish. Their power is limited to what can be seen and touched and handled in this world. When men make you promises, they come without guarantees. I can promise, God willing, that I will still be preaching in 5 minutes' time. I know that because of how many notes I've got left. But if God is not willing, there's nothing I can do to ensure that I will still be here and breathing in 5 minutes' time. You can give all manner of assurances to all manner of people, but you cannot guarantee one more breath in your body. You may be the ruler of a mighty nation. You may have at your disposal all the resources of earth, but you cannot begin to match divinity. And suppose we should secure a promise from the princes of the earth that I am for you and I am with you. What is that by comparison with the promise and power of God? The faithfulness of God and men. The faithfulness of God and men. The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. When God makes a promise, God fulfills his promises. God never forgets. God never removes his blessing. God never changes in that way. With him, says James, there is no variation or shadow of turning. When God sets his love upon a man, his love is fixed upon that man. His spirit will not depart from that man. If he is trusting in Jesus Christ, he is loved now and he is loved for all eternity. And the faithfulness of God, says the psalmist, endures to all generations. God's character and his covenant dealings with his people are a byword for lasting substance, for promises that are sure, for truths that cannot be shaken. When God says he is building a kingdom for his son, it's a kingdom which has foundations which cannot be moved, that lasts beyond time and that will be established for all eternity. What is the faithfulness of men compared with God? Men are so forgetful, aren't we? So unreliable, so unstable. We don't know enough even to be able to make our guarantees. Wisdom, says the book of Proverbs, if a man comes to you and tells the story, you'll agree with him until you hear the other side. And so our allegiance may change, so our understanding may shift. And when we were saying, I will be with you to take care of you and defend you, what happens 5 minutes later? We learn that we were wrong. You see it in the great political games and military games that are played on the earth. Alliances being made and broken, promises being given and coming to nothing, great betrayals, great surprises. The best of men are unstable, even with the best intentions. No man can make you an unshakable cast iron guarantee in life, let alone with regard to death and life after death. The attachment of the best of men compared with God is mere whimsy. The attachment of the best of men, the commitment of a man of generous spirit, is still uncertain. And then consider the matter of eternity. Time and eternity. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy forever. His mercy forever. God is forever. God's mercy, God's goodness, God's knowledge, God's wisdom, God's power, and God's faithfulness partake of his infinite and eternal character. There is no end to God or to his goodness. It will never run out. The kindness, the mercies, the faithfulness, the power, the wisdom of God, where once it is attached to a man who is trusting in the Lord, continues forever and forever. A man who says he is with you and for you, even the best of men, suppose he were to keep his promise even for his own lifetime. 70 years, 80 years. God gives him strength. And then what? Think of what happened in Egypt in the days of Joseph. First of all, that Pharaoh knew Joseph, and those who followed him knew how this man had risen up out of the Hebrews. And what does it say? Then they came to the throne of Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. The good that Joseph secured for the people of God in Egypt lasted just for a few generations, and it was forgotten. The faithfulness of God is to all generations. The power of God extends beyond this world into the world which is to come. We cannot rely on men to hold the line even now. Our strength is so weak, our mortality is so evident, but God and his dealings are fixed forever and forever. If God is for us now, he will be with us every step of the way. He will be with us at the moment of death. He will be with us and for us in the life which is to come. God never wavers. God never fails. His good intentions toward his people never come to an end. And you and I need to take these things into account when we come to the issue, where will I put my trust? In whom shall I place my confidence? Where will I turn for good? Where will I seek refuge? Will it be in God, or will it be with men? Consider the goodness of God and of men, the mercy of God and of men, the knowledge of God and of men, the wisdom, the power, the faithfulness, and the eternity or lack of it of God and of men. And then see the conclusion to which this man had come by principle and by experience. Verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 118. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is good or better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Every one of us is exposed to dangers, to distresses, to needs of one sort or another. We all face afflictions, we all face trials, and we are surrounded by men who are clamoring for our attention. On the one hand, threats ring in our ears. We can bring you down. And on the other hand, promises. We can lift you up. We can take care of you. We can look after you. And it's so in your face. Men are demanding. They are clamoring. There is an immediacy. We hear their voices ringing in our ears. Everything is so visible to us. It hangs before our eyes. And many of them are well intentioned. And the constant temptation is to put our trust in men, even in good men. To look to kings and rulers and politicians and generals and physicians and psychiatrists, to businessmen, even to our bosses when they seem to have power over our well-being. These are the people who the world says, this man can make it hard or easy. This man can bring good or ill. Even your life, your death, your progress, your happiness, your prosperity, your protection, rely upon the whim, the intention, the desire, the offers, the threats, and the promises of men. And there's a danger too, not just with regard to life in this earth, but with regard to our own souls, because the same clamor is being heard. There are multitudes of gurus and counselors, spiritual advisors, people who write books about self-help, and they're helpless themselves. So-called intellectuals and philosophers. Some of you perhaps have got books on your shelves. Become a better you. Be a successful person. Change your life in 7 easy steps. It's pointless. It's empty. It's nonsense. It is better to trust in the Lord than to look for good and comfort and a true and lasting happiness of soul. And even in the Christian society, in the Christian world, there are Christian personalities and pastors who will say, follow my methods, embrace my pattern, do what I do, walk like I walk, join yourself with me, and we'll secure the well-being of the church. We're the champions who can help make things go well with the kingdom of God on the earth. And that is profoundly enticing. Because don't we long for blessing? And perhaps some of you will say, I wish to be free of some particular sin. I wish to be relieved of some grief or some pain or some distress. When will the Church of Christ arise and advance? When will we see blessings individually or together? How will I obtain forgiveness for my sins? Where do I find peace for my soul? Where is there hope in a fallen world? Where can a man find happiness that lasts now and forever? And men will tell you, we can offer you those things. Listen to me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. Listen to Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 31. He said, woe, sorrow and sadness to those who go down to Egypt for help. Egypt here stands for all the world of men arrayed against God, the great power of the day. Those who rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. There'll be many who say, we are good, we are merciful. We know so much, we are so wise, we have so much power. We will look after you, we can keep you. And Isaiah says, sorrow indeed to the man who looks to the strength and the wisdom of men, but who does not look to the Holy One of Israel. He, God, is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are men and not God. And that's fundamentally the problem all the way along. They're men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. If you look for help to men alone, then when those men fall, you will fall with them. In time and for eternity. We do not need to fear this world. We do not need to court the favor of this world. If God is with us, for us, among those who help us, we do not deny that men may be the means of doing us good, but it is the Lord in whom we are to put our trust. It is God in whom our confidence is to be. In the world will call us and entice us. It will promise things to us. It will threaten us with woes. But they are merely men. And the best of men are men at best. It is better to put our trust in the Lord. Because he is God. And he only is God. And others are men. It is better because it is wiser. Because God alone is able to help us for time and for eternity. It is better because it is safer. Because only lasting security can be found in God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is an ennobling thing to put our trust in the Lord. Because it will keep us from being craven, grasping, crawling, ignoble, undignified men and women on the earth. Not properly humble. That's not the point. But rather from crawling. Falling before men and saying, please help me, and always needing to look up and crawl in the dust for the great men of the earth to trample down upon us. We will be liberated from the fear of men, liberated from a craven grasping after the favors that the world dangles before us when we put our trust in the Lord. It will make us to be able to stand as the men and women that God has made us, secure, safe, happy for time and for eternity. Because the Lord would be our strength and song and will become our salvation. If you would be safe for time and for eternity, it is through trusting in God and in God alone. If you would know the hope of everlasting life, you will find it in God and in God alone. If you would be blessed here on earth by knowing that God is your Father, and that in the midst of distresses, in the midst of troubles, in the midst of trials, there is one who stands with you and for you, and who will at last receive you into glory. If you who are Christians long to see the good of the church as she makes her way through this wilderness world, if you would have a favor that extends forever and forever, it is God that we need and not mere men. It is better, better now and always, to fix our eyes on the God of salvation and to commit ourselves to His care. My friend, if you wish to go to heaven and not to hell, then trust in God. If you want to know the blessings of life that is lived in the sight of God, then trust in God. And God does not say, I will pour out wealth upon you. God does not say, I will give you unusual health that you will never suffer or sorrow. God does not make promises that have to do with the mere passing things of this world. He says, always and forever, I will be your God. I will be your portion. You will be my child, and I will take care of you. The day of your death will see you safely landed in the kingdom of glory. And there is a new heavens and a new earth to come in which righteousness dwells. No wickedness can come, and no sin can touch. There are no enemies to surround you, for they have all been brought down and brought low. If men stand against us, to have men standing for us is comparatively little. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Why should we trust the arm of flesh when the arm of divine power is encircling and embracing us? My friend, if your trust is misplaced, it will prove utterly and absolutely devastating. But if it is well placed, then your future is eternally secure. Isaiah says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. You trust in men and the creations of men, and you're carried away. He who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Those are the kingdom realities of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. So I put to you, everyone, the question this morning. Consider now, in whom will you trust? To whom will you entrust your soul, now and forever? In whose hands will you put your life? Where will you look for blessing? Where will you take refuge? Where will you look for protection? Where will you seek progress for the kingdom of God? Where will you look for prosperity, true prosperity, spiritual prosperity, for the kingdom of God and all the members of it? You have a choice: God or men. And you ought to weigh it up, and you might as well live by it. Because if you're going to look for good from men, then you might as well turn your back upon God and go your way and seek your blessing, seek your prosperity, seek your security, seek your well-being in the things of this life. And I'd say good luck to you, but you won't have any. But if God is God, and He is, and if God is good, and if God is wise, and if God is gracious, and if God is righteous, if God is faithful, if God is mighty, and if God is eternal, then let him be your all in all. And look to him and rest in him and trust in him and hope in him for time and for eternity. And remember what our Bibles say. When you make your choice and walk away from this building at the end of the service and say you're going to trust in men or in God, the Bible says, cursed is the man who makes the arm of flesh his strength. Blessed, truly and lastingly happy is the man who trusts in the Lord. God or men? My friends, I urge you, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence even in princes. Amen. Gracious God, there is only one hope for a sinner, and it is you, as you make yourself known in Jesus Christ. There is only one rock upon which we may build, one rock where we may find shelter for our souls, one place to which we may go to find blessing and mercy and help in time of need, one sure refuge, one gracious God, one true defender, one redeemer for our souls. You, O God, alone are the hope of lost sinners. You alone are the hope of your church. You alone are the hope of every man. Father, we pray that if we have been guilty of trusting in men and putting our confidence in princes, that you would show us the folly and the ultimate curse of walking in that way. Lord, turn us, every one, to your own name, we ask. Turn us from sin by way of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that we may know you as God and our God, and know the mercies and the joys of covenant blessing now and forever. Cursed is the one who puts his trust in the arm of flesh. Blessed and blessed indeed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Father, may we all flee from curse and find blessing in trusting in you now and forever. Amen. Amen.